Hey everybody, I'm Tash. I'm the new kids minister here and I'm going to read the Bible for us tonight. So this evening we're starting our series in 2 Corinthians. So if you guys would open up to 2 Corinthians, I'm going to be starting from chapter 1. Chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted in us, answer to the prayers of many. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Thanks, Tash. Evening, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch tonight. It's great to be with you as we start this new series tonight. Later on, we're going to be having Q&A. And so if you want to hit up Slido, put questions in there that you can vote up and down and vote on for later, feel free to do that. I may not mention that again during my sermon. It may not come up again. So if you just remember that code CCSI Knights, and jump on board and join in the fun. All right, I have four words for you. I love this church. I love this church. And I love it for so many reasons. But let me just share three of the reasons with you. First of all, this is actually the church that I grew up in. This is the church I met my wife in. This is the church that she became a Christian in. This is the church that we had our first child brought to church in this church. This is a church that has blessed my children with friends and all sorts of other things like husbands. And it's been absolutely a great joy to see that take place. But more than that, it's been a church where life and hope and peace in Christ has been known to me and to my family through you and through others. And I am so very thankful that the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, dead and risen again for the forgiveness of sins, is known in and from this church. I love this church just for that. Secondly, this is a place where for 117 years, For 117 years, the gospel has been proclaimed out to the local community and beyond. It's sent missionaries and sent people out to other churches, even been involved in planting churches, so that people from all over the place can see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, a consistent witness for over a century. I love this church. And thirdly, God is at work here. The God of love and peace is with us. Now, how can I confidently say that? Well, I say that only because by the Spirit of God can the Word of God bring transformation in people's lives. And this is a place where people's lives are being transformed by the power of that Spirit. I think of the dozens of people who became Christians last year, who put their faith and trust in Jesus, many for the very first time. I think of the hundreds who I had conversations with last year who made significant steps forward in faith. And that can only happen when God is at work in your life, that you put off things and you put on Christ and continue to walk with Him. And then I think of one particular lady about your grandma's age who passed away last year. Her name was Judy. And her daughter sent me a text message after the funeral that I had the privilege of taking. And this is what she said. She said, "Mum loved the community and it was a safe and happy place for her and my dad." Now, keep in mind, this lady died when she was in her 90s. Most importantly, though, her faith grew and grew the whole time she was at Christchurch. Can you imagine being 90 and your faith still growing? That is a church that I love. We do have our moments. Church life is not always happy though, right? Relationships can be tricky. Our best attempts at ministering to each other and caring for each other can be misplaced and misunderstood. There can be divisions that find themselves sort of emerging into the body. Mistrust can easily develop. And while openness and transparency and a willingness to listen to feedback are essential in a church, sometimes the feedback and the response to the feedback can be more full of bitterness and fury than gentleness and curiosity. And so even in a church like this, that so many of us love, there can be difficult moments, and there can be attacks from within, and there can be attacks from without. And quite often, all of that takes place because we forget whose we are and who we are. Two crucial things that we've got to get right. We've got to remember whose we are and who we are. And if we could just get those two things clear and keep those things clear, our church and churches everywhere could do a lot better. Where do we go to get those things clear? Well, you certainly go to the Scriptures, but can I say there are a few better places than 2 Corinthians, and that is why this is a great place to start our year together as a church, to get clear on whose we are and who we are. Well, by way of background, let me share a few things about the book of 2 Corinthians with you so we all get on board with what it is that we're studying. First of all, 2 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul, an apostle, you can see in chapter 1, verse 1, sent by the will of God. God met him on a road and said to him, "You need to go and preach the gospel to people." And he was like, "Sweet, I'm off." Didn't quite go that simply, but off he went. He planted churches. He was a church pastor. He's an evangelist, a missionary to the church in Corinth. And that church he loved with his whole heart. Indeed, he started the church itself. Here's a little map of where Corinth is. So that's sort of like a zoom out Mediterranean map. So it's in Greece. That's sort of, you know, Mediterranean, Italy on the left, Turkey on the right. Let's zoom in. And you can sort of see that it is just there to the west of Athens. You can still visit that region today and see some really cool things. Now, Acts 18, another chapter in the Bible, tells us that Paul went to Corinth that he stayed with a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and he spent a long time going to the synagogue and trying to reason with the Jews to prove to them that Jesus really is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and that Jesus is their Messiah. But they were having none of it. And so he decided he was going to stop preaching the gospel in the synagogue and went to the house next door and started a church in that guy's house, Titius Justus's house, and he stayed in Corinth for 18 months. But he loved the church so much that he didn't just sort of then leave the church and leave it in someone else's hands. He had an ongoing relationship with the Christians at Corinth who he'd spent so much time with, and for many of them, had been birthed as a Christian through his preaching. And so he sent friends to work there. He spent other people to minister there. And he wrote letters to and from the church to challenge them and encourage them and point them in the right direction that they might keep following Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, you've got 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse chapter 1 open in front of you. Turn back one page in your Bible. What do you find? Anyone? 1 Corinthians. Well done. That's great. Excellent. So here we got two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. But here's the news. These are not the only two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. If we were to go back and have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we'd see that Paul has already written a letter to the church before he writes 1 Corinthians. So, to avoid confusion, let's call that letter, letter 1. So, letter 1 is written and 1 Corinthians is then written after it. And then we have 2 Corinthians, but it gets a little bit more confusing because if you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll see that Paul refers to another sorrowful letter that was written specifically about one issue to do with one person, and that is not 1 Corinthians. So, all the scholars who've studied 1 and 2 Corinthians believe that there was a first letter, 1 Corinthians, and then a second letter, and then 2 Corinthians. So 1 is 2 and 2 is 4. And if that's too confusing for you, then just remember this. Paul loves this church. And he made consistent efforts to see that they stick with Christ, that they understand Jesus, that they know who he is, and that they would continue to grow in Christ, but their relationship was not easy. Indeed, 2 Corinthians itself is a letter that arises out of a complex pastoral story that we'll pay attention to as we study it. But it also provides us with a snapshot of a church that is part of God's saved people, but not yet sanctified. It provides us a little snapshot of a church that is engaged in praising God for all he has done, but they're not perfected. They're still living in the now but not yet tension of being believers in the midst of a world that will do anything to tear the gospel down. They're living in the now but not yet tension of being Christians who still sin and therefore negatively impact their relationships with other people. Indeed, they're a lot like us. And we'll see in 2 Corinthians that God longs that them and us will be brought to fullness and completion and maturity in Christ. You might even say that God longs that we would all be wholehearted disciples of Jesus. Now, God's vision is for our transformation as a community of faith, that we might be blameless at the coming of Christ. And he does not want you to be derailed in your faith. He doesn't want you to be distracted from faith. He doesn't want you to be deceived by error. And he does not want your faith to be destroyed by the words of those who had come in and share secrets that are not even biblical. And this is all part of why we must listen carefully to this book, because we live in similar times where there's all manner of things we can listen to. But it's indeed the Lord and his word that we must listen to first. And so with the rest of the time that we've got tonight, I want us just to see how these first two chapters help us answer those two questions that we so easily forget. Whose we are and who we are. We're just going to look at a couple of verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2. So chapter 1, verse 1, have a look with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. So do you see the answer to the question? It's right there in the second part of verse 1. Whose are we? Well, here is Paul writing to the church of God in Corinth. Wherever the church is gathered, that is God's body. Wherever the church is gathered, that is an entity that God owns. Wherever the church is gathered, that is a gathering of people who belong to God. We are the church of God in St. Ives. Now, that's obvious, right? But if we don't keep this front of mind, everything is at risk. And that's what's happening in Corinth. And I take it that Paul's words here in the very first verse are deliberate and pointed for them because of what's taking place in the Corinthian church. Now, if you've had a chance to read through the whole book already, you will have met the super apostles and seen the influence that they're having in the midst of this body of the church. They're making their presence felt and they are critical of Paul. They're critical of Paul's ministry style. They're critical of Paul's preaching. They're critical of the fact that Paul constantly suffers for the gospel. They're critical of the fact that Paul does not charge the Corinthians by the word for his preaching and so much more. But this is not just a case of different ministry approaches. Now, these people who've come into the church in Corinth have claimed authority in the church. These people who've come in have said, oh, nah, what Paul taught you, that's no good. It's not powerful enough. It's not good enough. It's not centered on us. And we want to share with you a new gospel and new things. It's almost like these super apostles have come into the church and they're saying to the people in Corinth, oh, lucky for God, we're here and all will be well now. Well, Paul has lots to say to them at length, but just come with me over to chapter 11 and verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. And here's a little summary of his heart and concern for the Corinthians. He says to them, chapter 11, verse 4, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. The Corinthians, Paul can see, they're in danger of departing from God's true word, Jesus. They're in danger of departing from God's power in the Spirit, from God's gospel of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. They're in danger of following after other people who claim the church is theirs. And so right up front here in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul reminds them, this is not the super apostles' church. No one can come into a church and claim to own the church. No one can come into the church and claim that they're the superior power in a church. This is not your church, he says, to do with what you want. This is not a body that's malleable that you can mold into your own image, your own ideas. This precious creation of God, the church, is not something that you can own or you can change or you can determine the course of, because it belongs to someone bigger than you and it belongs to someone greater than you. It belongs to someone more wonderful than you. It belongs to someone more powerful than you. Indeed, this thing we call the church belongs to God, and it has Jesus at its very center by and in the gospel in the power of the Spirit. And it is in God that we set our hope. It's in God that we set our joy. It's in God that we set our heart and our future, not the power and persuasiveness of people or their super systems. Now, you might think that's a lot to load into just a few words in verse 1. But we're going to see this come back again and again throughout the book. You're going to see it in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, all the way through. Paul keeps pointing out that the God who has revealed himself to you in the Lord Jesus Christ is the God who we have to stick with and who is the God who owns this place. This is his and we are his. Now, the implications of this for us are many. If we honestly want to be the church of God in St. Ives, then we don't get to choose what happens in church. A God has already determined that. We don't get to determine the purpose of what church is for. God has already determined that. We don't get to determine the standards of what, you know, good behavior and bad behavior in the midst of the people of God might look like. God's already determined that. You're not the center of this. I'm not the center of this. Jesus is the center of this thing we call church. So, you know, if you come into a church to find something that meets your needs, if you come in to find a church that matches your dreams, a church that makes you feel happy, you're going to miss the mark. That's consumerism, not Christianity. A church is not a spiritual vending machine where you sort of put in your attendance and then press some buttons and get out what you need. No, this is God's family. Look at me down chapter 1, verse 21. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Why are you still a Christian? Why have you been sustained as a Christian? Why, for so many of us here, we've called ourselves Christians for a while. Why are you still sustained as a Christian? Well, because God did that. He's drawn you in. He's at the center of this thing and he wants you to stand. Keep reading. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is Christ's body. This is the Spirit's workroom. This is a place where we worry less about what I get out and more about what God is doing in me and what God is doing in the person I'm sitting next to. Likewise, if you're here to find a church that can revolve around you, where you can exercise power, where you can exercise some form of control, where you can flex your spiritual muscles and be seen. If you're looking for a church where you can lead a growth group and sort of, you know, flex your muscles and be like, just listen to all the amazing things that I've got to tell you, then you've come to the wrong place because God has bigger spiritual muscles than you. You don't come into church to pick up the remote control. You come into church laying down control, humbly relinquishing all that you have and all pretensions you have at ownership of what goes on here in order that you might serve the one who loves you. And so if your personal truths disagree with God's word, you're not worshiping God. You're just worshiping an echo of yourself. And be very careful. So whose are we? Well, together, we are God's. We belong to him. And so in the face of a world that tells us then to be something, if we belong to God, who exactly are we to God? How do we relate to God? How do we understand ourselves in relationship to God? Who are we? Well, the end of chapter 2 tells us that we are something both profound and difficult to hear. Actually says that those who trust in the Lord Jesus, that those who've laid down their life for him, who've taken up their cross and followed him, those who trust in him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength for the forgiveness of their sins, the people who've done that are slaves of God. Slaves of God. Look with me at verse 14 in chapter 2. Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, the language here has the potential to be a little bit confusing because when I think of a triumphal procession, I think of like a ticker tape parade for successful Olympians. I went to the 2000 ticker tape parade when Ian Thorpe first sort of won lots of medals. You might have been at some sort of big triumphal presentation or something for a club you're a part of or something else like that. And when I hear triumphal procession, I sort of think victory parade. But that's not what a triumphal procession is. Indeed, The words here are a technical term for an ancient Roman war ritual. And in that ritual, the victorious general was clothed in glory, his head often adorned with a real gold set of palm fronds wound together. And he would travel to his hometown in a chariot drawn by the four biggest horses that the Romans would find. And what's behind him? The procession. And who's in the procession? A multitude of conquered people and conquered slaves. He would get whole towns of people to follow after him down the road back to his hometown. And when they arrived in the hometown, they would all be killed in celebration. And so a triumphal procession is a group of people being led as slaves to their death. And Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. He's not saying that we sit back and bask in the triumph of Christ. He's saying that we are his conquered subjects who are always being given over to death for his sake. And this will be the constant motif of suffering for Christ that we'll see throughout the book. In almost every chapter, we will see that those who trust in Christ serve as slaves of Christ and are led to death in Christ. So who are we? We are slaves of Christ, who has defeated every sin in us by his death and who leads us towards death in Christ. And as we do, we reveal the majesty and the power and the wonder and the glory and the magnificence of Jesus to the world. Look at verse 14 again. He uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Christ everywhere as we follow along with him. Now, so many of us are leading in ministry in some way as part of our church. We've seen tonight people in the community team. There's people in all sorts of different teams that lead inside our church. And we would love for you to join a growth group and join a team and be part of what is happening in our church, to join the triumphal procession of those who've handed their whole life over to Christ and realize that serving him is the most logical human thing to do. But even when you do that, your human heart remains sneaky. Even when you decide to start following Jesus with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength, your human heart is going to look for ways that you can sneakily even make the business of Jesus all about you. And there's a commentator, Kent Hughes, who points out the sneakiness of the human heart. Even in the center of Christ's triumphal procession, we can lose Jesus. He writes, who do most people prefer to follow? The train people prefer to jump on is that of personality, performance, and success. The successful ministry rides on savoir-faire, that's know-how, and a message dependent on technique and technology and knowing how to create the right environment using the latest in corporate management. And here's the kicker. He says, such ministry leaves no place for Christ because our Lord Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Walk to death in Christ. The fragrance of Christ can only come through being led in triumphal procession as captives of the cross. So friends, as slaves of Christ who are being led to death in Christ, what are we depending on for our faith? Or better, who are we depending on for our ongoing faithfulness? When we get involved in ministry, who are we depending on to do our ministry? Our own selves? Someone else? And you might just be able to answer that question by examining the way you approach and encourage prayerfulness. You know, prayer looks very weak and very odd, but there is power in weakness because the one we pray to has the whole power of the universe at his disposal. He created the whole world. So it makes no sense to depend on ourselves like the super apostles did. It makes no sense to depend on someone else or some system or structure. Our power comes only by looking to and depending on and relying on and trusting in the God of the universe who loves us. It's not about rejecting systems and structures. Just if we were to keep reading through chapter 1, you'll see that Paul uses systems and structures. He makes plans. He's sort of determined to go here and determined to go there. It's not about rejecting systems and structures. It's about looking at your heart. Saying, what am I depending on for my faith? What am I relying on for the doing of ministry? Am I relying on systems? Am I sort of depending on a person? Or is all of my dependence on the Lord? So where does this leave us? Well, we remember two things. This is God's church. And we are God's slaves, being led as the aroma of Christ in service of Him. What's your life about? Your life's about being a slave to Jesus and living the life He's called you to live. What might this mean for us as a church this year? Well, there are many exciting things that we have by God's grace and for God's glory and in obedience to God's purposes got planned for this year. None of them may happen because Jesus may return tonight. But like Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, we entrust ourselves to God's grace and we step forward with plans depending on the Lord. We step forward with plans relying upon the Lord. We step forward with plans knowing this is His and we are His slaves. So what are we going to do this year? I want to share three things with you about what's going to happen in our church throughout this year. The first one will not surprise you. We're going to keep preaching the Word of God. Because it is by the Word of God that Jesus is known. It's through the Word of God that the Spirit is at work. It's by the Word of God that people come to know and love Jesus and are transformed and empowered to be more and more like Jesus every day. We're not just preaching for knowledge and understanding. I would hate it if the thing you went home from church with tonight was, there's actually four Corinthian letters and someone's going to put in Slido. So if we found letter 1 and letter 3, would we put those in the Bible? I don't know. I don't care. But what we're actually reading the Bible for is not for bits of knowledge. We're reading the Bible for transformation, that we would be more and more like Jesus all the time. And so I'd love to invite you to join me this year in paying attention to your godliness. Our God's word is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it calls us to be His slaves following His wisdom, not the world's slaves following worldly wisdom. What is it that you need to work on in godliness this year? Lots of you are taking notes. Why don't you write something down in your notebook so you know what it is that you need to work on in godliness this year. If you don't want to write the whole word down because someone's looking over your shoulder now at what you're writing down, maybe just write the first letter of the thing you need to work on and put a circle around it so it's sort of in code. But just think about, what do you need to work on that you might be more like Jesus? That you might get to the end of the year and say, I am more a slave of Jesus. I am more owned by Jesus. I'm more following Jesus. I'm more doing what Jesus has called me to do now than I was at the start of the year. You know, God's word should not waft past you. God's word should work in you. So will you do that work, keeping in step with Him throughout this year? We're going to be preaching this year on 2 Corinthians. We're going to do Ezra. We're going to do Esther. We're going to do the second half of Mark. We did the first half last year. And we're going to do a collection of Psalms at the end of the year to look at how you see Jesus in and through the Psalms. So get excited for that. Ezra and Esther next term with all the kids and youth as well. Get excited. It's going to be great. Number two, we're going to encourage the praying of big prayers to our big God throughout this year. I love the lived confidence in prayer that Paul has here in chapter 1. Look at me at verse 10, halfway through verse 10. He says, "On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." I wonder if we can pray with such lived confidence, such beautiful joy. As Tom said last week, can we make our growth group prayers and our in-church prayers substantial? Can we be guided by God's will and God's word for what we ought to pray for? You know, one of the things God clearly says in the scriptures, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. Will you join us in praying big prayers that people would become Christians? I'm asking people today to pray that 45 people or more might become Christians for the first time through the ministry of our church. And I would love for you to join me in that prayer. I'm praying that we would have 300 kids each week come and gather to hear the gospel every single week in church. Will you join me in that prayer? I'm praying that we'll have 300 youth to gather and hear the gospel every week. I think Jesse's going to tell me tomorrow that there's like now 290 or something like that. So we've got to renovate that prayer a little bit because God's already doing good stuff. But I want to invite you to pray big, confident prayers. Would you pray that 1,000 adults would gather each week in our church to hear the gospel? We're praying globally for 3,000 wholehearted disciples of Jesus, not for our renown and not so people might say, wow, big church, but because Jesus is awesome and because Jesus wants more and more people to be saved. So let's pray that more and more people are saved and join the church. Last year, in a normal sort of month, we bumped around 1,700 active people in church. I'd love for us to pray this year that there will be 1,900 active people in church and that most of those would be reignited new believers or new believers for the very first time. Can we pray prayers with lived confidence? Because God is at work. And thirdly, I want to tell you that we're working hard at this being a place where people have safe access to the gospel. We're changing the way we do food at church so it's safer and people don't get so sick from the things that we do. Dinner tonight's going to be amazing, I assure you. Fear not, because the guys who are there are following the food policy and it's excellent. But that hasn't always been the case. Last year, we served over 5,000 meals as a church, and we want to get this right so people have safe access to the gospel. You'll notice there are some changes, particularly in the mornings around the car park. And we want to make sure that our church is a place where people are loved and not injured by the things that happen when we're here. And then finally, we have an ongoing problem of just fitting people in to church. And I want to tell you that at the end of last year, the wardens committed a very large sum of money to create a master plan to rework our whole site. And at the AGM this year, on Sunday, March 29, we're going to have some drawings and diagrams and explanation of what that plan might look like, and it's going to be electric. I want to encourage you to come for the first time to the AGM and get excited for a building that has more and better space for people and cars. Yes, hooray. Can we actually have a car park that works? So many more things are happening, but let me finish by just saying this again. I love this church. I love this church. This is God's church. Jesus is leading us as his slaves. So can we together encourage one another to keep in step with the Spirit as he speaks through the word for God's glory throughout the year that is ahead? Will you pray with me about that? Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you have drawn us together into your church here in St. Ives. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see ourselves as yours, to see that Our value is in you, to see that you're at the center of all that we're doing here. And we pray that we would see ourselves as your slaves, as those who are led by Christ, for Christ, through Christ, ready for death in Christ, that we may indeed have life eternal. Help us to do all things for your glory in 2026, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.